Here's another eye-opener. Every parable that Jesus told that's in the New Testament recorded, not every parable he must have told, but every one that's recorded, is all found among rabbinical sayings in the Talmud or the Mishnah. Every one of them. There's not a new one there. Now that's an eye-opener. Because then you can begin to look at the Jewish culture as to how that was interpreted. You begin to understand a little bit more. If you want to see some of this, it can become almost comical. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Many rabbis said that. Jesus was simply pointing out to them what they already knew. Well, they were not referring to a small little door in which they shoved the camel through, like it's hard, but you could get through. No, the meaning is impossible. He's not talking about a little door. He's talking about the eye of a weaver's needle. So now we know that it is not, well, you could if you really worked at it. No, we find it's a hyperbole, an exaggeration, meaning you're not going to make it. I mean, that just kind of changes your preaching a little bit on that passage, to say the least. So all this cultural understanding is vital to us. Remember, the Old Testament especially is filled with multicultural settings. Israel is coming in contact with the nations of the world. And what we have done for years is paid no attention to it. We just kept going on. But what that culture is affects what is being said to Jewish people by the Lord, or to all the nations of the world by the Lord. So what is culture again? It's best understood in its accuracy by archaeology. It deals with the ways, methods, manners, tools, literary productions, and institutions of any people. Now, class, if you need to underline something, I'd underline literary productions. You rarely find them, but when you do, what an eye-opener. Can you imagine digging in some dig and find actually on a clay tablet or something some actual writing in an ancient language? Now, we have a lot of this simulated in books today, and it's helpful, very helpful. That can also be of New Testament times. For an example, wouldn't it be interesting to know how words that are used in the New Testament are used in non-biblical material? Sure it would. When Paul wrote in Ephesians 1 that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, the Greek word arabon, it's very interesting when you go back to the first century and see in other writings how arabon is used. It refers not to a down payment like we've been teaching for years. It refers to an engagement ring. Now, right away, we have a new slant, don't we, on what that passage meant. By the way, in this case, not only did it mean that in the first century, you're still using that today in Greece for the engagement ring. So here's a word that's remained consistent throughout history, yet we've been using it over and over again as a deposit and a down payment. And that can just add just wonderful thoughts to your mind that the Holy Spirit is like an engagement ring, guaranteeing that I'm going to be married in the future to Jesus Christ and receive all of the inheritance. What a wonderful, wonderful promise that is. And it adds to your understanding. Where'd you get that from? You got it from culture. By examining the literary productions of any people, the ways, the methods, the manners, the tools. When I came to Daniel 11 years ago, I heard all kinds of arguments about what Daniel 11 was about, trying to figure out what was going on there, kings, and, you know, it's just a long list, verse by verse. Kings are changing, different facts are given. Well, the year I went on a little Nile River cruise, you can go from Aswan Dam all the way up to, you're really going down, but you're going up on the map, to Luxor, the Valley of the Kings, which is still 400 miles south of Cairo. All along the Aswan Dam, which you can only reach by boat, are all these ancient structures of ancient kings, beautiful archaeological discoveries, huge palaces and buildings, all from the time period of Daniel chapter 11. There were cultural factors that were found in there that completely substantiate. So what I did was I assimilated all that material and eventually put it together in a study on Daniel 11. And what a joy that was, because I found out that Daniel 11, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, is exactly accurate with the history of the battles between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, the breakup of Alexander the Great's empire fighting over Israel. What an insight, bringing you all the way down to Antiochus Epiphanes, who we sometimes have heard about, who becomes a historical symbol of the Antichrist himself. And when you read all of that, you understand it. I mean, I don't know if I'm communicating this right, but I'll tell you, I really get excited. I mean, my heart leaps for joy. I already believe this book is the Word of God, but do you understand? It just thrills me. I said, man, I wish the whole world knew all of this. You know? Culture is not a subject to put on your shelf and never look at again. So if you're in an old bookstore and you see some old books on Egypt or Syria or Babylon, flip through them. There may be some history. There may be some value. Just pick it up. Put it in your library. You'd be amazed at what you can learn. A lot of people don't pay any attention to those books. That's why they're in their old bookstores. They don't want them anymore. Culture is so important. Many, many times the coins and tools alone tell us what period of time it is. Now, there are four basic factors. And this you should know. Four basic factors of cultural understanding of anybody's culture. One is geography. Boy, is that important. Did they go up or down? We always go up to Jerusalem. Why? Because it's up. Big revelation. We always go down to Jericho. Why? Because it's down 1,300 feet below sea level. You understand? It's just amazing. When you see a picture of the ancient fortress of Masada, you say, boy, that's really up there. You forget the fact that the top of Masada is sea level. There's a lot of interesting things geographically. There's a difference between the high plateau of Galilee, or the Golan Heights, and the hills of Samaria. When you see Mount Nebo in Jordan and visit it, you can see how Abraham on a clear day, which isn't too much, but sometimes, you can stand on Mount Nebo and literally see the entire land of Israel. They used to laugh at that. I myself experienced it. I was on Mount Nebo on one of the clearest days ever in Israel. Saw all the way to Mount Hermon, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, all the way down to Beersheba. The exact thing God said is true. He could see the entire land. Well, again, I got really excited. People sat there and said, why is he so excited, you know? I was so excited. I turned around and I said, it's true. Everybody said, what's true? I said, you can see the whole land exactly the way it says in the Bible. And everybody walked up, you know, and they're looking at it. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, if nobody points it out, they even visit there and don't even know. Or if it's a cloudy day, you can't see anything. Or if there's haze off in the distance. But if it's clear, you can see all the way. See, I know that myself. What a joy that is. So geography is vital. It's absolutely vital to everything. Do you understand Paul's shipwreck? Do you understand that voyage he made to Rome? I'll tell you, when you know geography and you know what actually happens, you know why he went the way he did and why he had the wreck he did. It's interesting just to see all of that and understand that. Politics. Politics are crucial to culture. What king is in power? What are the actual facts? Well, let me give you one where culture can really help you. In Luke chapter 2, it says that there went out from Caesar Augustus, a decree that all the world should be taxed or registered, and that this census took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, by studying culture, I learned that there are three empire-wide taxations that were called for by Caesar Augustus. I know that number one and number three can't possibly be the dating of the birth of Christ. Not even close. Give or take 10 years. So it has to be number two. Now I also know the problem of Quirinius, because at the time when that taxation took place, Quirinius was not the governor of Syria. When I went to school, they did everything under the sun to explain this to me. They said, well, I think Quirinius, you know, ruled Syria a couple of times. I never found that to be true. Do you understand? Do you have an inquiring mind? Inquiring minds want to know. Do you want to know the truth? Do you? I want to know the truth. I don't want somebody snowing me about it. So I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, wait, well, what's going on here? And so the Bible appears to be inaccurate. It's not close to anything. And I'm thinking, oh, great. You know, one glaring contradiction. Well, that's why a little Roman history is good. You know, I don't know if you've ever read Roman history. I've read about every one of the emperors. I think it's fascinating. 14 out of the first 15, by the way, were avowed homosexuals, which is interesting. It's interesting just to look at all the Roman emperors and see what happened. Well, as I was looking at the time that is under discussion in Luke 2, I noticed that in the Roman annals, Quirinius was not governor at that time. Varus was, V-A-R-U-S. But guess what else I found? I found that Quirinius was head of foreign policy, and that Varus made him over all of his troops and handling all the relationships with foreign powers. It got me thinking. So I turned back to Luke 2, looked at the Greek text one more time, and realized that it didn't say governor at all. It's a verb. It's not a noun. It says when Quirinius was governing Syria, which exactly was the truth. No, he wasn't the governor. Varus was. But he was ruling and governing in Varus's place exactly. The Bible in its very detail, in its grammatical form, was totally accurate to what we know the cultural understanding had proven. So, you understand? It's important. It affects many, many things that you and I study in the Bible. Politics. Walk Through the Bible. You know that organization, Walk Through the Bible. They have a great course on the 400 silent years. They walk straight through the history. They give you charts. The Herods, straightening all them out. The high priest families. The Herodians, Pharisees, Sadducees, understanding it all. It's fabulous. It goes right into their course on the New Testament period. History and background and charts, you begin to understand what you could not see before than just reading through it. Did you know that all the names of people and political leaders mentioned in the book of Acts, for instance, including all the priests, that we have a lot of information in non-biblical sources about all of them? And what an eye-opener. You begin to understand things you never saw before. So politics alone is crucial. Customs. What are the customs of these people? You can't understand John 13 without understanding customs. Jesus washing the feet of his disciples was a break with tradition and custom. And that's what makes that story so powerful once you understand how things actually took place. And by the way, did they sit on chairs while they did it? No, because the Greek text tells us they were reclining. Just like we learned, that's the way people ate in ancient times. The central table has the food on it, and you lay on a couch, leaning on one hand, and with your other hand reach the food and eat it. Now it makes sense how John could easily lean back on Jesus, leaning on his breast. You see, there's so many things. Now we understand, because of the courtyards in which these gatherings were, that often people would hang around there from the community in the town. We can understand how that woman came in off the street and could sit at the feet without interrupting the conversation at the table and wash his feet and wipe them with her hair. It all begins to make sense when you understand customs of the people. And that, I think, is crucial. Crucial to us. When I look at Egyptian archaeology and I see on walls, which I've seen many, many times, I see figures of men with beards. I know they are not Egyptians, because they all shaved. Remember in Joseph's day, they required Joseph to shave before he even appeared before Pharaoh. And these beards represent either Jewish people or another culture who also wore beards. And it's fascinating. All of this is helpful to us. I remember walking through the Temple of Karnak in Luxor, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. 10 men with their hands outstretched around the pillars of those can barely touch their ends of their finger. That's how huge it is. Gigantic. Rows and rows of these giant pillars. These giant lions in the entryway. It's spectacular beyond belief. We're in there and the Egyptian guide is telling us about a lot of things. And I mentioned to the guide, I said, you know, it's interesting to see all the comparison with biblical history. And she looked at me and she said, there isn't anything here that tells you about any biblical history. Now, what would you do? Go crawl in a hole somewhere? I had to do it. You bet. She proceeded to tell me the late view of the Exodus and the Ramesses period and all of that. She, you know, she's honored. I said, excuse me? I said, on a wall of this temple is the whole story of Shishak, the time of Rehoboam. She said, that's not true. I said, oh, yes, it is. She sat there and says, where? I said, well, it's not where we are. It's going to take a long time, but we're going to walk over there. I guarantee you we're going to walk over there. She said, I wasn't intending to go over there. I said, well, we're going to now, aren't we? See, when you pay people, they do what you say. So anyway, we go over, and on the wall, the southern wall of this temple of Karnak, there engraved in there is the whole story of Shishak's invasion mentioned in the Bible. And I said, since you have not seen this, I will tell them. Okay. So I proceeded. She is hunting her guidebook, flipping through and all that. And I said to her, I said, you know, there's a major reason why nothing's in your guidebook. I said, why? She said, it's an Egyptian guidebook. I said, if modern Egypt does not put Israel on the map, can you not understand that ancient Egypt wouldn't mention either anything about Israel ever being here? She said, no more. By the way, we had a big service of praise, and I preached a little bit. I wasn't going to let the opportunity go by. But you understand that culture, customs, politics, all of that is fundamental. Now, also, the fourth basic factor is religion. And that comes into play big time in the Bible. Now, I know that I'm assuming most of you here have not been attending my series in Exodus. The Lord can forgive you, but I understand it's a long trip down there. But all the way through the plagues of Egypt, I was showing every single night how the Egyptian pantheon, the paganism of Egypt, was being attacked by all ten plagues. I mentioned all the gods that were being attacked, the names of them, what they represented, and all of a sudden the story comes alive to people. People kept coming up afterwards, wow, I never saw that, I never knew that. Well, culture is helpful. When you study the religious system of Egypt, you all of a sudden realize what was happening there. God was literally smashing everything the Egyptians believed in, tearing it completely apart, specifically and clearly, so that no one would have any mistake. Remember, God said he was going to show his power over all the gods of Egypt. That's exactly what he did. And then he continues to mention it in all the rest of the Bible to remind us never to forget what God did there. He is the only God. He is above all gods that people come up with. So it's interesting. When you study all of this, the religious backgrounds, even the religious backgrounds of Jews, how many of you have ever really studied the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and all of that, and the Essenes? Have you ever really studied it, or have you just read a sentence or two? Let me tell you something. You read about the Pharisees in detail, and you will teach differently the story of the Pharisees in the Bible. Did you know there are still Pharisees today? I'm not talking about the coinage pharisaical, meaning hypocritical. I'm talking about actual Pharisees. They're still here today. They call themselves Pharisees. There's a wonderful book called The Hidden Pharisees by Elvis Rifkin, who is a part of the ordaining council of rabbis in this country. And it's an excellent book. But you get a whole different understanding of who the Pharisees are. They were the most respected and religious people of their day. They were orthodox. They held a high view of inspiration and inerrancy of the Scripture. And they were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. But you get a different idea. They were the protectors of God's law. They were protectors of many, many things, even during the Roman invasion and an attack on Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's interesting when you see the background, when you understand the religious situation. It's fascinating how these political parties even arise, these religious parties rather, how they became a part of the Sanhedrin, which was a Roman governmental situation. It wasn't set up by the Jewish Orthodox people at all, like Christians have taught for years. The Sanhedrin is a Roman puppet government. The Jews, by the way, had their own called the Bulame, which is a Greek word for council. And these men were loyal to the scriptures. It's just interesting when you see things in their proper cultural perspective and understanding. It never contradicts the Bible. It just opens and explains things that you never saw before. And that's why I just emphasize it over and over again. However, people have gotten so messed up studying culture that I decided, at least in this brief discussion, we need to lay some rules down. In a course on hermeneutics, I have multi-rules that go on and on. But these are the four basic things to know when you come to the study of cultural understanding of the Bible. Number one, don't treat cultural factors as moral absolutes. They are helpful to our understanding, but it doesn't mean that they are a moral absolute. That's very important when Jesus teaches. You remember what they said about him? He teaches us as one having authority and not as the scribes. What did they mean by that? Well, we know by understanding how the scribes taught. The number one way you teach, in fact, you're required to teach, is never to authoritatively state a position yourself. You always quote other scholars. That's a sign of your humility and your respect for other scholarship. You know that rabbis today do the same thing in the synagogue, or when they're even counseling you. You bring up a problem to them, and they'll say, well, over here in Rashi, he said this about that, and Rabban said this, you know, and a lot of people are, you know, kind of confused over that kind of teaching. But that's rabbinical teaching. They refer to other scholars. They quote other people. Jesus didn't bother to do that. He just flat out puts his finger in a problem and tells them. And they said, he teaches like one having authority, like he's the original source. Right, he is. You understand? That passage all of a sudden opens up to you and you realize, because you know how the scribes taught, what is actually taking place there. Don't treat cultural factors as moral absolutes. Number two, don't allow cultural factors alone to determine the interpretation, because it may or may not be a factor. It may be helpful to your understanding, but it may not be the point of what Jesus is saying. Why do I say that? Because frequently, he is saying things against the culture. He's attacking the culture. He is not commending it. And that's important. That's also true about Paul. He's attacking the culture. So be careful. Don't use cultural factors to determine the interpretation. Number three, try not to confuse cultural factors with the application of biblical principles. I've seen this happen, where I hear a guy teaching and he's applying what is a cultural factor and it isn't necessarily what the biblical principle is. So we have to separate those two. That's true in symbolic language, which we're going to study here in just a moment. That's true in symbolic language. You need to know what the difference is between the symbol and the truth that we are to apply. Otherwise, you are applying the wrong thing. And number four, don't ignore cultural factors in your understanding. That's so easy to do. Here's what I do when I'm studying a passage. It's second nature now, but I always just look to it. Are there any nations, any cultures here that I need to study that would affect the interpretation of the passage? Now, sometimes there's not, you know, but often I find, especially in the Old Testament, there is. And taking the time to look that up will always be beneficial to you. It may not be anything you're going to use, but it will help you to understand what's taking place there. That's very important. Okay? Any questions, class, about this area, cultural understanding? Yes, sir. When you ask about good books on culture, there's so many, you don't know where to start. Sometimes you'll find in the Christian bookstores, they'll have it in the historical section, like they'll have history, archaeology, and some kind of lump together, and you'll find certain books. you will find a lot of the Bible dictionaries try to give you some of them. For instance, Zondervan Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia, it's been in 5 volumes. I don't know what it is now. They keep changing these all the time. But they try to upgrade theirs, you know, every so often, every couple of years, upgrade it so new information that's been uncovered is in there. So sometimes your encyclopedias bring a lot of that information. I like, personally, a given book on a given nation. That helps me. Now, in the case of Egypt, because there's so much material, you've got Old Kingdom, Middle Kingdom, New Kingdom, and you've got to decide what period of time you want to study. And so I've got a parade of books on Egypt. And it doesn't matter whether they're secular or sacred. The basic facts that people learn from archaeological discovery are there. I prefer if it's an evangelical scholar, but not always is it. But I'd say, if you see a book on a culture that's mentioned in the Bible, just flip through it. There may be some information that is helpful. In Jewish culture, there's lots of stuff. I would say buy everything Alfred Edersheim writes, because his books are just filled with Jewish culture. It's not just Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, but he's got a lot of books. Emil Schurer, S-C-H-U-R-E-R, has a 3-volume set on Judaism in the first century that's just absolutely vital to your understanding. But there's lots of them. If you really want to get into heavy expenditure in this area, of course, the Encyclopedia Judaica, which are huge volumes. There's a 17 in the series, and runs you mega bucks. But that has everything you want to know about Jewish history and culture. Interestingly, when you get secular books, when people ask me about Jewish culture, I recommended this to a pastor recently, and he just goes on and on thanking me for this. And it was simply the Jewish Book of Why. It comes in 2 volumes. You buy it in a secular bookstore. The Jewish Book of Why. And what you do is, any question that you want to, like, why do they use matzah bread? Why do they have a, cloth? Why do they have bells at the end of this, All this kind of stuff, and their little brief synopsis of what the rabbinical scholars have taught on that. A lot of cultural understanding there. Then you can go to Jewish organizations like Friends of Israel, Jews for Jesus, Besar Shalom. A lot of organizations put out books helping you with Jewish cultural understanding. But I get most of my stuff on the other nations just out of secular bookstores. I have a lot on Rome because I majored in that area. So I have a lot on Rome. And it's helpful to understanding the Bible, boy, that's for sure. Yes?
Manners and Customs in Bible Times?
Yeah, that's a good book. That's like a starter. That's a real good book. Yeah, and that's available. It's upstairs. There's a lot of books, class. And what I recommend is that, not all of us are going to be that kind of a person. I don't know. I don't know where you're all going and what the Lord's going to do in your life. But I think just a little sampling helps us all. Maybe get a book or two on manners and customs. That would be helpful. It discusses things like tools and coinage and all of that. You get an understanding of why that's so important. Pottery is another thing. Okay? Any other questions? Yes?
Is there a Jewish book, Jewish customs on Jewish marriage?
Yes.
It's applicable to the rapture and the Jewish.
Yes, I think so. But there's an example where we don't use culture to prove the point. It just makes it an interesting thing. Yeah, that's where I got my understanding. Yeah, we know, for instance, in a Jewish wedding process, the engagement is always announced at the bridegroom's home. He takes his fiancée there and introduces her to his parents, and they announce engagement. Then we know a year later, and it takes a divorce to break up a Jewish engagement. A year later, you always have it at the bride's home. And, of course, the bride's parents are either at their home or they rent a hall. They're responsible to pay for it. We still do that today, of course, even among Gentiles. But that's why we know the marriage supper is on earth. See, one of the reasons. Yeah. I don't know how you were raised. Some of us are raised without being exposed to this kind of conversation. In Jewish homes, Jewish people like to illustrate what they say to give you the chance to think about it and come to a conclusion rather than point blank say it to you. Now, if you grew up in an accounting, engineering, mathematical, computerized home, they probably just want you to say what you want to say. Hey, kid, just say what do you want? You know, I mean, get it out. What is it? See, I mean, some people are like this. So I don't know how you grew up, but understand that this book is bathed in Jewish culture, old and new. And so stories, telling a story to get across the point, is very Jewish. So before you wonder, well, why don't they just say it? Well, because they want you to exercise a little discipline in thinking it through and making sure you understand. Now, in addition to this, Jews have a little saying that kind of explains problems. They say that wherever there are two Jews, there are three arguments, and we don't know where the other one came from. So sometimes in symbolic language, you get kind of, you know, overwhelmed with all this, and you want to, wait a minute, what's going on here? And it's almost like you think, if you were raised in the other environment, that they're complicating it. And I have been interested to notice the commentaries I have, especially on the parables, you know, like in the Gospels. If the guy is of the kind that I was speaking about, where he grew up with just the facts, man, just the facts, just tell me straight, what is it you're trying to say? If he's grown up that way, he is always ignoring the significance of the symbolism, and he's trying to get to the central truth. You understand me? In other words, you'll find preachers doing that. Now, there's really only one thing being said here, and here's what it is. Bah! Well, maybe. But maybe we ought to think about it just a bit more. So understand, it's very Jewish to take our time, especially with great moral truth. We want to illustrate it. And practically all the teaching of Jesus, one reason why I know he's a Jewish rabbi, no wonder people call him rabbi all the time, because he taught that way. Stories. Now, when Jews tell stories, they love stories that relate to your life, what it's like to live. Common stories. Today, they would say something like, you know, you got to put water in a radiator, brother, or you're going to get overheated. You know, and so you got to think about what they just said as to what it means, you know. Okay, and sometimes you get the point. It's their kind way of telling you there's something wrong here, but without just flat out saying, dummy, they have a story to kind of illustrate it. Okay? Now, that's throughout the Bible, and we need to appreciate that. We need to understand a lot of people who were liberal in theology, not paying attention to symbolic language, have come to conclusions about passages that aren't true at all. For an example, in the book of Revelation alone, how in the world could anybody understand that who didn't break down symbolic language? I'll never know. When he says something is like something or as something, he doesn't mean it is that. But liberal critics have used this to laugh at the Bible. Or here's another one. Ye are the salt of the earth. The other day I hear a guy on the radio explaining how we really are salt. You know, he was serious. Explained it. It's medically true. You really are salt. He could prove why Lot's wife turned into a pillar of it. You know, I mean, I just sat there and I said, good grief, what's happened to this guy's brain? I don't know. But you see, he was sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. Why? Because he didn't see it was a metaphor. Now, there's a point about salt that is being applied in the passage, but he's not saying you're salt any more than saying you're a city set on a hill. We need, so it does get ridiculous, I realize. But you and I both know, if you've been around the church long enough, you've heard a lot of this stuff. And it gets a little mind-boggling, and you sometimes wonder, how did he get that? I mean, usually when something is quite simple and you have to ask, how did he get that, he probably didn't get it. See, if you know something about the passage that no one else has ever figured out, there's a chance is you might be wrong. Everybody understand that? When a person comes up and says, boy, no one has ever seen this, I'll tell you. Well, no one, after hearing your view, has ever seen it either. Yeah. Okay. All you're doing, class, is making a literal fact or truth more graphic, more visual. Jewish people raised in that culture, that's easy for them. It really is. And if you grew up in a family, as I did, that not only had a Jewish flavor to it, but told stories, you learned by stories. I can still, and I did it to my kids, and I'm doing it to my grandkids. And I've demonstrated this before, but when you're telling the story of Daniel in the lion's den, you got to make that kid understand. So you say he got there with a lion. You know what a lion is like? Scare the living daylights out of those kids. Amen? And boy, they don't ever forget that story again when they read it. Whoa! Boy, I tell you, you need the Lord when you're in the lion's den. See? My little grandson, I told that to, and yelled and screamed. He looked at the picture in our little Bible picture book. You know, they always have the lion so docile and sleeping. Daddy says, well, they're not doing that there, Papa. And I said, well, that's what they normally do. That's because God did something to them. You know. Okay. You get the point, right? We're going to make it more graphic. We're going to make it more visual. It's symbolic language. Now, I have listed for you eight. There's a lot more. Some of them are more technical and more isolated. These are kind of what we call the eight biggies, you know, of symbolic language. And I do want you to know them. And as you know, in the test, there's an item dealing with it. Now, one of the most frequent symbolisms in terms of the language of the New Testament is a simile. Now, the reason it's important to understand a simile is because we all know about parables, but a parable is simply an extended simile. And a simile is a very brief sentence. It compares two unlike things, always with a connecting word. Look down at page 28. The key here is such as like or as. It always has a connecting word. If the connecting word is left out and the two things are unlike each other and don't make sense, ye are the salt of the earth. It's a metaphor. All a metaphor is a comparison without making any connection between the two. Ye are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. These are metaphors, and there are many of them in the Bible, many of them in the book of Revelation. I counted up over 70 examples of similes in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of them. He had eyes as a flame of fire. And then somebody tries to paint Revelation 1, they got flames shooting out of Jesus' eyes. No, it's like a flame of fire. And then you have to define what you're talking about. What, maybe the penetrating, burning up the dross of your life and seeing straight through you. I don't know what he's saying. I mean, I have my own opinion. But you understand, just at first glance. So I got to look into it a little bit. I got to study the simile a little bit. His feet are like brass burned in a furnace. Does that mean he has solid brass feet? No. It's like that. And so the picture of it is important. And all of that through Revelation is critical. I believe there's a demonic plague in chapter 9 being pictured. The demons of hell itself, but they come out looking like locusts, and the most unusual locusts you have ever seen in your life. We call them hippie locusts because they have long hair. Really strange looking locust. So again, all the way through God's word, you're going to see this. What is a simile, class? It has a connecting word. It's a comparison of two things. Now, before you move on off of this, let me explain a Jewish simile. Jews love to compare by contrast, exactly the opposite of what you and I do. We try to find comparisons so we understand how this is like this. Well, Jews often, in the two things that they're comparing, are talking about something exactly the opposite. But there's something about both of them that is the same. Now, let me give you an example. There's no other way to figure out the unjust judge parable. Why? Because the unjust judge, who hasn't got a moral bone in his body, happens to be compared to our blessed Lord, who's perfectly righteous. There's a problem, a real serious problem. We also have a thief who robs a house in Matthew 24 representing the coming of Christ. So you see, it's a tactic of Jewish symbolic language, poetic, to take contrast. Think of how often that appears in the Proverbs. What are they contrasting? Usually the way of a fool with the way of the wise, the way of the righteous with the way of the wicked. And sometimes they're two parallel statements, and you think to yourself, what is the point here? And we, Americanized, think, oh, the point is to show the contrast between the two. And the answer may be that, but often it is not. No, it's to show what is similar in the two. So the Jews like to make it more graphic or visual by making it a contrast. But there's something about the contrast that makes the two things exactly the same. And figuring that out is not always easy. That's why the Proverbs is such a hard book to figure out sometimes. Similes are throughout the Scripture. And if you're Jewish, you appreciate it. If you're not Jewish and you haven't been exposed to that kind of thinking, it's a struggle. In fact, you find yourself trying to interpret it different than what the intention is behind it. So what I'm basically trying to get you to do is to back up a little bit, take a look at symbolic language and say, what is the point of symbolic language here before I start trying to figure out the interpretation? That sometimes will save your neck in trying to say what a passage means. Back up, take a longer look, and say, is this a simile? What is being compared? Before you draw a conclusion, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. So we can begin to see that these extended similes called parables, just because they go on longer, they may be having a lot of details. For example, the one in Matthew 22 about the kingdom of heaven likened to a man giving a marriage. He happens to be a king, and it's the king's son. And he invites certain people who find they have excuses, they can't come. So then he instructs his servants to go out in the highways and byways, get in the blind, the lame, the halt, and bring them in here. And my house may be full. A man comes in without a wedding garment. He's thrown out. And the application is that he's in hell. And then it kind of wraps all up and says, well, many are called, but few are chosen. And sometimes we jump too quickly without backing up and taking a look. Wait, the whole thing is a simile. Two unlike things are being compared. What am I to learn from all this? And that's the critical point. So when you go to symbolic language, which is everywhere in the Bible, the parable of the 10 virgins. Boy, there's one. One time when I was in seminary, they asked us to take certain passages and we were supposed to look up in all the commentaries and list all the views and try to explain why they came to the views they came to. Which is a good practice, by the way, interrogating the commentaries instead of thinking that what they're saying is right. Investigate it. Well, I had got assigned the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. And I'm telling you, none of them agreed. How did you come with all this wacko stuff? It didn't say the kingdom of heaven is likened unto the bride and the bridegroom. It said the kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins who went out to meet the bridegroom. And just the details of it, who are the wise and who are the foolish and what's the point of the oil and what does this mean? And apparently the five who were virgins, they were supposed to be attendants of the wedding. They never got in. In fact, they go to hell also. Wow, you better have a lamp. Better carry a flashlight around with you. You're gonna go to hell, you know. So you see, all kinds of things, you know, are created. The parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds and how people apply that. You'll take it. That's why it's important if you're going to trust commentaries, and there is a reason to consult them. But if you do, make sure you don't just have one, because you're going to come. You're not going to see the variety of interpretation. That's why I try to buy books that are different, you know, and you can see it, and it helps you also to think through things a little bit better and try to really find out what God's saying in this passage. Now, if a parable is an extended simile, then an allegory is an extended metaphor. All an allegory is, I didn't even list it here for you, because there aren't many of them. There's one in Galatians 4. But right after metaphor, just put out on the margin, an allegory is an extended metaphor. Now go to Galatians 4, and let's just see if we can take a look at this and understand it a little bit. Galatians chapter 4. Now, the advantage of this passage is it tells you that it's an allegory. So I don't have to worry whether it is or not. It already says it is. Chapter 4, verse 24. Which things are an allegory? Now, there are no connecting words like or as. Abraham had two sons, one by a handmaid, a slave, and the other by a free woman, right? Who's the son by the handmaid? Anyone? Ishmael. Who's the son by the free woman? Isaac. The name of the handmaiden? Hagar. The name of the free woman? Sarah. Now watch this. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. Do you know if I did not have verses 24 and following, I wouldn't have figured that out. That's why people have a hard time with metaphors and allegories. Why they can't figure them out. Why? Because there's no connecting words there, and you're not sure what is what. It takes a little time. But one thing is for sure, those are two unlike things. Is there any way that when you read the story of Hagar and Ishmael, that you immediately thought it represented the Old Testament law? No way. You never even saw it. But that's what he says. He even says the ones from Mount Sinai, it gendereth to bondage, and that's Hagar. So Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Boy, that's a big woman. I'll tell you that. You see, the point is that if you carry a metaphor and an allegory, if you push it to what it's actually saying, that's what you come out with. We got a woman here the size of a mountain. Now, the next interesting statement is Jerusalem, which is above, is free as the mother of us all. Then he quotes a passage about rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. I don't know if you have ever taught this passage. I mean, you can go bonkers. You know what most pastors do. Well, what we have here is an allegory, basically. Now getting on to chapter 5, stand fast in the liberty. They don't want to deal with it. This thing hardly makes sense. Wait a minute. Well, what does the scripture say? Verse 30. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, writing to believers, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Here's where an application in the allegory, you don't always have this, explains the point of it. What's the basic point of the allegory? It's for us to understand who the true children of the promise are. They're people who have faith in the Messiah. That's the whole point. In the argument of Galatians. They're not the ones who have been circumcised. They're not the ones who are physical descent of Israel, because not all are of true Israel, the remnant, who are of Israel, said Paul. He who is a Jew is not simply one outwardly, but inwardly, Romans 2 says. So you see, the whole point of this is dealing with the difference between legalism that does not lead you to Christ and faith that does. And that's why the conclusion of verse 1 of chapter 5 is, therefore, stand fast in the liberty that Christ has made you free. And don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He said earlier in chapter 3, did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith or the works of the law? Which is it? So the whole argument of Galatians is an attack against the legalistic attitudes of traditional Judaism. Very fascinating. And an allegory was the crux of the argument. It's the key. In other words, the truth is made more graphic and visual by an allegory. Now, can you imagine what trouble we would have if you pushed every detail of that? Well, Hagar represents the carnal Philistines, and Arabia represents the carnal Canaanites, and Mount Sinai represents all the trouble they both can get into. Is everybody following me? I'm not being facetious for facetious sake. I'm here to tell you that you and I both have seen a lot of that kind of preaching. This allegory tells you what the point is. So not always are all the details to be pushed to represent something. There's an overall truth that is there, and the details lead to that truth. Now here, fortunately, we got the application, but not always is it there. So again, it's a specific fact or truth that's made more graphic or visual by the symbolic language. Now, let's move to a parable for a moment, since that's something that we all are going to deal with as we study God's Word and read the Gospels. although there are parables in other parts of the Bible, not just the Gospels. The word parable comes from two Greek words. The word ballo, spelled in English B-A-L-L-O, ballo means to cast or to throw down. And the word para, a preposition meaning alongside of. So a parable is to cast something alongside of it, to throw it down alongside of it. What is being cast alongside of is a story, usually an earthly one, one that's very common to human experience. And it's cast alongside of the spiritual truth to make the spiritual truth clearer. When the Lord wanted you to know how valuable you are, He cast alongside of that truth, that you're very valuable to God, a story of a merchant man who would give up all to just find one little jewel. Amen? What a wonderful thing to do. He searched for it. He was willing to give up everything just for that one little deal. That is beautiful teaching. It makes it graphic. It makes it visual. When the Lord wanted you to understand that not everybody who's listening to the word is really going to apply it, He told the story of a sower who went forth to sow. He even gave you the application so there'd be no mistaking what the point of it was. Parables are simply telling very common things in people's lives. You know, I was thinking about this in relation to our class listening to Pastor Chuck. And I don't know why, it just didn't hit me. He is a parabolic teacher. He really tells simple stories to illustrate deep truth. And it's amazing. I guess because when you're not thinking about it, you don't realize how much He's doing it. But it's just like our Lord taught. He's constantly giving little earthly stories. He might illustrate it with His grandchild or how He's on a car in the freeway or whatever. It's interesting how many, many times He illustrates with something that's, you know, very easily understood in our midst. And that's parabolic teaching. Just casting an earthly story alongside of a heavy-duty spiritual truth so people understand it more. I was in Africa, Central Africa, many years ago, trying to teach on faith. And as I was struggling to communicate how faith operates and all of that and having difficulty going to a different language as well, one of the old men in the village came up to me and he spoke some broken English and he said, "After what you have said, faith is the hand of the heart." And he walked away. You know, I've never forgotten that. What a simple truth. Faith is the hand of the heart, simply reaching out and accepting what God offers. Now, I spent an hour. He spent about 10 seconds. And I thought his was better than all I had done. Faith is the hand of the heart. I was teaching on Matthew 18 about how Jesus said, "Except he comes as a little child, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven." And I decided to illustrate my message. I set it up so I could tell it. But I went out in the Sunday school facility on a Sunday morning early, and I sat down on the cement in a little hallway and had my back up against the wall. And in my hand, I had some candy all that was wrapped. Laid it there. I just set it out there. And I purposely sat over by the little toddler department. Those kids came running up, stop. I mean, they're running by, they just, I mean, they got breaks where they wanted. They just, kid looked at me, looked at it, grabbed it, and ran. So I put some more out there. I did this for several minutes. They all did the exact same thing. Not one of them stopped there and wanted a 30-minute lecture on whether this is good for you or not. Or is that paper real, or whatever, or why is it in your hand, or nothing. That little kid just walked up, looked at me, and whoom, and off he went. Now that's what I call a great parable. That's a great illustration. A lot of us, we make it so complex. Jesus said you got to come like a little child and use the word for toddlers. Isn't it interesting? They don't ask anything, they just grabbed it. Well, you got to give me 36 reasons why I should make this decision. Well, you're not really coming like a little child. Maybe you better think it over. You see, you come as a little child, and it's the hand of the heart that just reaches out and takes what God's offered. See? So, really, the more we get into this, the more we see the importance of graphic, visual presentation of truth that's in the Bible. It's helpful. That's what symbolic language is. And there are many, of course, parables, as you know. If you want some help on this, there are books like Richard Trench, T-R-E-N-C-H, Trench, called Notes on the Parables. He also has a book called Notes on the Miracles. And if you want to see why it's so difficult, get three commentaries and look at what they say about the parables. Watch the differences. And you realize why it takes some time and some thought. Now, personification is one that causes liberal critics of the Bible to laugh. The hand of the Lord. Oh, yeah. God has this great big hand, man. The whole universe is in it, real big. Well, it's a personification. That's all it is. It makes an inanimate object animated. It's not an exaggeration. This is very much like number 8. Look at number 8. Anthropomorphism is attributing physical characteristics to God. The eyes of the Lord, the hand of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, etc. Personification can have a tree talking. There's a great amount of this in the Bible, where an inanimate object that really is a thing all of a sudden becomes animated. It takes on personal characteristics. And that is a simple tool. Jews love to do that. You know, those pages just leaped out at me. Well, the pages didn't jump over to you, but we understand what you mean. See, we have them in English. We just don't want to pay attention to it. You got the point. Hyperbole is actually a word in the Bible. It appears quite a bit. Again, balo, to cast, only huper is over or above. So in this sense, it's like a parable. A parable you cast down to an earthly illustration. Hyperbole you cast up. In other words, you exaggerate it for effect. It's not lying. It's to show you the point. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, about the wonderful love of Christ, that the Holy Spirit, if he would strengthen you in the inner man, Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith, and you'd be rooted and grounded in love, and you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the surpassing greatness of the love of God. Passes all human understanding. And the Greek has the word hyperbole. Does that mean no one can ever understand anything? No. But it is so wonderful that the average human being trying to understand it, they're not getting a hold of it. Because there's a depth there. So it exaggerates for effect. It is not telling a lie. But if you take it literally, you'd say, it's lying. It's not telling the truth. No, it's an hyperbole. A very valid... Now, sometimes a hyperbole is your exaggeration for effect to get somebody to respond to you. Like the day my wife called me and told me that one of our pipes under the kitchen had broke and there was water all over the house. No, it was just in the kitchen. But, you know, the way she was presenting it, it was the global deluge. You know, I had to do something. We're talking Noah's flood here, man. I had to get up, run home, fix this thing and all of that. And I realized it wasn't as bad as she had created. But it definitely got my attention. See, sometimes we exaggerate for effect. Hey, I need you to come over and fix the car. What's the matter with it? Oh, I tell you, everything's gone wrong with it. The whole thing's falling apart. Well, there was just a plug loose. That's all. We just push that back in there. It's fine. See, people, they do exaggerate. Have you noticed that? How many people you have last Sunday? Oh, thousands, I tell you. Oh, all 10 of them became thousands. I see. Some of these are not good exaggerations, obviously. Why? Because they're rooted in a bad motivation. So when people say to me, especially those who are trying to attack the Bible, when they see the exaggerations, they try to make an issue out of it. The issue is motivation. What's your motivation? Was it to make yourself look good? Or was the motivation to get a point across to people that couldn't be gotten any other way? Exaggeration for effect is a very effective communication as long as your motivation is not evil and you're turning people away from the truth and being deceptive and manipulated, which, of course, the Bible is not doing. But there's a lot of hyperbole. We also have paradox. And I think you know what a paradox is. It's a truth that seems absurd at first glance. And there are quite a bit of paradoxes in the Bible. You'll find them in the Proverbs, especially. A truth that just seems absurd. But there's a point there. And in Jewish homes, they love these. They love a paradox. What's another word for paradox, class? A riddle, yes. Turn to the top of page 29. A riddle. A riddle is like a paradox, but what's the difference? Well, in a paradox, you just got a truth that seems absurd, and that it's done that way so you will really learn the truth. But the riddle is actually a statement designed to puzzle or hide the truth. Samson had a riddle, and the Bible speaks about it. Do we use riddles? Yeah. A farmer had 26 sheep. One died. How many are left? Anyone? No, 19. 26 sheep. It's a riddle. It was designed to puzzle and hide the conclusion. Takes you a little while to figure it out. Now, that is enjoyable to Jewish people. It is frustrating to a lot of us. We don't like them. We don't like riddles. And, of course, we've already mentioned the anthropomorphism. Anthropos, man, morphism, the nature of it, is taking on the physical characteristics of man and applying it to God. By the way, there are many of these in Jewish writings, more than are in the Bible. And it's very common practice. Now, in getting a simple explanation here, I've listed for you four principles again. Again, we'd take longer if this was a hermeneutics course, but just to give you the general idea. If the literal sense makes sense, then don't seek any other sense. That's a very common practice in the Bible. The Bible's not trying to trick you. It's trying to make things more understandable by the visual aid or the graphic description. So if the literal sense makes sense, then there's no reason to seek any other sense. When it doesn't make sense, class, listen. When something doesn't make sense, I always consider two possibilities. One, I'm not thinking good today. I'm just not thinking good. Maybe I need to get away from it and come back to it. Or number two, it's symbolic language. And that's the way I usually, it's just like automatic. Maybe it's me, I'm the problem. Or maybe this is symbolic language. So if normally I find most of the passages are easily to understand if the literal sense is there. Secondly, always examine the context carefully because what went before or after it may help you to understand what the meaning is of it. By the way, that's very true, isn't it, of the parables? Think how many of them in the context had something related to it. It's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than enter the kingdom of heaven, was said immediately after the story of the rich man who had rich young ruler who came to Christ, had many possessions, went away sorrowful, for he had all of this. So you see, there are a lot of contexts that show you what the point is. Distinguish carefully between the literal and the figurative. That's just a general rule. Always do that. Be careful. When Jesus sowed seed by the wayside and the fowls came and devoured it, do the fowls represent Satan? Well, we have to look at the story. And it's possible. In Luke chapter 8, verse 12, we know that is the point of it. In Luke chapter 8, verse 12, those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So now I know the fowl of the air that comes down, takes the seed off the wayside soil, represents the devil. Now, class, should I therefore every time I see a bird story in the Bible say that's the devil? No. So once again, be careful. Distinguish carefully between the literal and the figurative. How does one do that? When you come to number four, you get your answer. Discern accurately the spiritual truth by inductive study, asking three basic questions. One, are there parallel passages to consider? Well, there certainly was here in Matthew 4. When I compared Luke 8, I saw the clear teaching. Does the truth conflict with any details of the passage? God's word doesn't contradict itself. And does it agree with other scriptures? These questions can be asked, and you can begin to find out whether or not the truth is there. If the Bible, class, does not tell you the meaning of something, then don't say you know it. You hear that? If the Bible doesn't tell you the meaning of something, don't say, you know, I really know what this means. No, you don't. You can say, I think, this is my opinion. But don't say you know unless God's word says what it is. Now, in the parable of the sower and the wheat and the tares, Jesus gave the interpretation. Not always does he. So if there's no interpretation given, there's no sense of that, then don't tell people that you know what it is. Just say, well, you know, in my opinion, it could possibly mean this on a basis of these facts. But don't become God in the situation unless the Lord has revealed in His Word what that means. One other thing, not in your notes. When you see parabolic language or symbolic language, when you see it in the Bible, and it's a quotation, the Bible may even say, as it is written, the barren shall do something or other or whatever, always take the time to look up the passage from which it is quoted, because your answer may be sitting there right in front of your eyes. 1 Corinthians 1:19 tells us, for it is said that I'll make foolish the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Well, if you don't go back and look at that, you do not have any idea what the point of it is, let alone understand the meaning of it. You go back and you realize it's a quote from the time of Hezekiah, and it's a quote where he consulted his counselors, and they gave him wrong advice instead of trusting the Lord. That's why it's put in that passage where it says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. In other words, the preaching of the cross will excel all the wisdom of the world, because the wisdom of the world will think it's foolish to preach about a man who died. But no, it becomes the power of God because of what he accomplished there. So understanding the background from the Old Testament helps me to see why this language has seemed rather symbolic, why it was put there in that passage. Everybody following that? So when it is a quotation, be sure to always look up the passage behind the quotation. That will help you and save your neck many times in interpretation. Now, it looks like we're done with our notes, but we are not. We have one more session of very interesting material. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love and your word, Lord, and thank you that we have a sure word that we can trust and depend on and can change our lives. Lord, help us all to be good students of this word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.